Well, some of you may have started watching the Olympics began. It'll be on for the next couple of weeks, athletes performing. The baseball season is getting well along in its season, although you don't hear a lot about that with Brewers fans these days. If you're a Cubs fan, maybe so. I was reading one writer who said baseball is predicated on precision and predictability. A batter who hits 260 might have a good or bad year, but eventually he will revert to the norm. And it's the same with pitching. Conventional pitchers deliberately try to spin the ball in a certain way. Depending on that spin, it will either sink or curve, break right or left. And there's predictability in general in every area except one notable exception, the knuckleball. A knuckleballer hardly spins at all. A knuckleball, because it doesn't spin, is unpredictable. Charlie Howell, one of the greatest knuckleball pitchers of all time, said the wind currents on a knuckleball make the ball bob around like a wiffle ball, and it might break in two or three different times on the way to the plate. And as a result, a pitcher, a catcher, and the hitter have no idea where it's going. And a knuckleballer throws a hitter's hitting instincts completely off. Yankee outfielder Bobby Mercer one time said about a knuckleball, he said it's like trying to eat Jell-O with chopsticks. Mickey Mantle one time said, "Knuckleballers, I hate them all." And Joe Torre, the well-known catcher, said, "Catchers need to use a big glove and a pair of rosary beads to catch a knuckleball. They're unpredictable." And as I was reading that, it made me smile, but I was thinking, life is a lot like that. Unpredictable. We don't know whether we're going to receive good or bad because both come at different times of life. Sometimes we receive justice, sometimes we receive mercy. It was 25 years ago this fall, in September, when we'd come back from Venezuela and I started here at Terra Shores. And then in the fall, I was part of a men's prayer group that met on, I think it was Thursday mornings. We met over at a little restaurant in Princeton that is gone now. But I was living on our family farm between Brandon and Fairwater, so I would get up early to get to that breakfast by 6. I'd get up early and would, the route I took was actually right by the church here on the way over to Princeton. And about 5:45 one Thursday morning there, I was on my way over there. I pulled up to the corner here at K and 73. And, you know, must remind you, I had just gotten back from Venezuela a few months before that, where I learned all kinds of bad driving habits there. So I pulled up to that corner there and looked to my left, saw nothing coming, and just rolled right through that corner out onto 73, was on my way until I saw flashing lights in my mirror and got pulled over. And I got a ticket out of that deal. Being in Venezuela driving didn't seem to impress the officer at all. And I got to the prayer group on time, but not by much. But there was one of the fellows in the group who was late getting there that morning. And as he came in, he apologized to the group. He said, "Sorry," he said, "I got pulled over on the way here." So I sat next to him and I said, "I just got to ask you, did you get pulled over near K and 73? It was before the turning point was there." He said, "I did." I thought, it's the same guy. Now the next question, "Did you get a ticket?" He said, "No, he just gave me a warning." I thought, how unfair. How unfair. I got the ticket, he gets the warning. But that's the way life is. We don't know whether we're going to receive the good or the bad. Are we going to receive justice? Are we going to receive mercy? We don't know. And that's what Amos is talking about today. We've been studying through this prophet Amos, who lived 760 years before Christ. And he was speaking to the northern nation of Israel. And I want to invite you to open a Bible with me to Amos chapter 7 this morning, because in this passage we read Amos' account of God giving Amos three visions. So in Amos chapter 7, we get a look at these visions and the important lessons we can learn. The first vision, beginning there in verse 1, "This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested and just as the second crop was coming up." There was a storm on the horizon that he saw coming. I don't know if you guys notice, as you drive along, if you look at crops, if you grew up on a farm, you tend to look at crops as you drive through the countryside and notice how the crops are doing. In ancient Israel, they had two key harvest times, an earlier harvest and a later harvest. And in this particular day that Amos lived in, the first harvest went to the king and all of the governing officials. It took care of the military people, took care of everybody, that first harvest. And by what Amos says here, the first harvest had already been harvested. The king had taken his share. Now, the people depended upon the second crop, the second harvest. And that is when the locusts would come. What we read there in verse 1 is that God prepared a swarm of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, just before the second crop was ready to come into its fullness, the locusts would come. Now, remember, this is a vision. It hadn't happened yet, but God was showing Amos what may happen. And Amos took a look at this, and he realized immediately what that meant. If you have locusts chew off the crop down to nothing, eating everything green in sight, there's going to be a lot of starvation in Israel that year. The people would have nothing. And they were completely dependent upon that. Back at the turn of the century, from the 1800s into the 1900s, there was a plague of locusts that hit the plains of the United States. A locust swept over the states of Nebraska, Iowa, and Kansas, and in less than a week, they did over $500 million worth of damage. Tremendous harvest loss. And locusts don't have a king. They don't have a leader to get them organized. They go in order, they do their destruction, and then they're gone. Without a king. Now, I thought this is rather interesting that God chose this judgment for Israel. In the days in which Amos lived, Israel, and remember the northern nation of Israel is where Amos was preaching, but he was actually from the southern nation of Judah there in Israel. God sent him up to Israel. Israel was wicked in that they had turned away from the Lord and they had all kinds of idolatry going on. Baal worship was rampant in Israel. Last week, some of you enjoyed hearing Dr. Walt Kaiser, an Old Testament scholar who is now in his 80s. But he shared with us last week about Elijah and Elisha. Well, Elijah and Elisha had preached to the nation of Israel about 60 to 80 years before Amos came on the scene. And they had warned Israel to turn back to God, but Israel continued on in their idolatry. So now at this point, Amos is seeing a vision of a locust swarm. And how does Amos respond to this? Verse 2. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, forgive! How can Jacob survive? He is so small." Amos' immediate response was, "Oh God, you who are sovereign over all, forgive Israel." Now notice, Israel wasn't praying for forgiveness, but Amos, from the nation of Judah, coming up to Israel on behalf of Israel, prays for forgiveness. Last week, Dr. Kaiser mentioned people who stand in the gap. That's what Amos is doing. He's praying what all of Israel should have been prayed. They should have been praying for forgiveness, but Amos prays on their behalf, "God forgive." And notice on the basis on which he does it, how can Jacob survive? He's referring to the nation of Israel, the descendants of Israel. Jacob and Israel, you remember the same guy in the Old Testament? How can he survive? He's small. What we see in Amos is a humble, dependent attitude upon God who prays out of compassion for Israel because he realized that a nation is vulnerable. That's something that's easy to forget. You and I live in a country that has not seen a war, except for the Civil War that occurred before any of us were born, have not seen foreign enemies on our soil. We were in Venezuela, as I mentioned, back in the late 1980s into the early 90s. And while we were in Venezuela, the country was one of the best friends in South America that the United States had. In fact, while we were in Venezuela, I remember going in Caracas to watch as George Bush came to visit the country of Venezuela and the whole presidential entourage that took place. Venezuela was one of the most prosperous countries in South America. It had oil, all kinds of oil coming out of that Lake Maracaibo region. But today, Venezuela, I just read this last week, is one of the most dangerous countries in the world. because people are going hungry because of what happened with the government, the socialist government that took place, because of the misuse of oil resources and funds. People are trying to survive, and there is crime abounding in Venezuela. Now, we haven't seen that kind of thing go on in the United States, that kind of switch. But Amos understood how quickly things can change. Amos understood how dependent a nation is upon God's mercy. Can you imagine if we saw in the United States things turn around and suddenly people were starving? None of us have ever experienced that. Those who were living during the Great Depression understood things maybe that approached that a bit. During the Civil War, President Lincoln spoke, you know, about our country fighting against itself. President Lincoln, president from 1861 there through 1865, made a number of statements. And if you read those statements, you can see his response to what's going on. In 1861, March 4th, on his first inaugural address, he made the statement about the country. He said, "The mystic cords of memory, stretching from every battlefield and patriot grave to every living heart and hearthstone all over this broad land, will yet swell the chorus of our union." In other words, he said, we're going to make it as a nation. A little over a year into the war, on June 28, 1862, his rhetoric was tempered but still firm. He said this. He said, "I expect to maintain this contest until successful, or till I die or am conquered." And then things began to get dark. Then the Confederate Army started winning battles and defeating the Union armies. And he made some other statements. After being defeated at Manassas in Virginia, he said, "Well, we are whipped again, and I am afraid. What shall we do? The bottom is out of the tub. The bottom is out of the tub." The next years and months and years for Lincoln, he lived in a near constant faith-shaking despair and darkness. He made the statement in December of 1862, "If there is a worse place than hell, I am in it." After a defeat at Chancellorsville, he said, my God, what will the country say?" He went on shortly after that in 1864 and said, "This war is eating my life out. I have a strong impression I shall not live to see the end." And then there was a flicker of hope, and the battles began to shift. And the Union forces began to win some key battles. And he had hope so that by early 1865, he was able to speak and say, "With malice toward none and with charity for all, with firmness in the right, let us strive to finish the work we're in and to bind up this nation's wounds." And then finally, in the spring of 1865, just 2 weeks before he was assassinated, Lincoln said, "Thank God I've lived to see this. It seems to me that I've been dreaming a horrid dream for 4 years, and now the nightmare is gone." Now, when you look at that, what we realize is Lincoln went through a deep valley of a long period until just before the end when the Union Army won, but it looked like there was despair, like the nation was going to split. And all of that to remind us that life is unpredictable. Sometimes we receive good, sometimes we receive bad, sometimes there is justice, sometimes there is mercy, and a nation is wholly dependent upon God. And when Amos prayed to God, that came out. "Lord, how can they survive? Lord, they're small." And with that attitude, verse 3, the Lord relented. "This will not happen," the Lord said. God showed Amos that vision. Amos prayed, and God said, "It will not happen." Now, let me just ask you, when you read that phrase, "the Lord relented," what does that mean? How do we take that? How are we supposed to understand that? Did God really change his mind? Is the Almighty God really that changeable that he didn't know what was going to happen? Of course God knew what was going to happen. God knew that Amos would pray. God knew that he would have mercy on them. The word in your Bibles translated relented, or perhaps repented, depending on the version you're using, it actually has a stronger meaning of being moved to pity or having compassion. When God saw Amos' response played out, God was moved with compassion. You say, God has emotions? Well, Scripture speaks to us with language that we can understand. And God clearly was moved by Amos' prayer, even though he knew that Amos would pray that. Now, that gives us some interesting bit of theology about prayer. Does it pay to pray? Yes. Is God moved by prayer? Well, he apparently was in Amos' day. Some say if God knows all things, he's going to do whatever he wants anyway, so why pray? In fact, someone asked C.S. Lewis that one time. He said, they said, praying for particular things always seemed, C.S. Lewis said to me too, it always seemed like advising God on how to run the world. But wouldn't it be wiser to assume that God knows how to run the world, so why should I tell him? But then C.S. Lewis said to the person, on the same way, I suppose you never ask the person next to you to pass the salt, because God knows whether it's best whether you have salt or not, so why ask for it? Or, I suppose you never take an umbrella because God knows whether you ought to be wet or dry, right? C.S. Lewis went on to answer the man who said, well, that's quite different. And C.S. Lewis said, no, it's not any different. You see, the odd thing is that God should let us influence the course of events at all. Since God lets us do it in one way, through the choices we make, he said, I don't see why he shouldn't let us do it the other way, through the prayers that we offer. In other words, you're here this morning because you got up, got ready, and came to church. You changed the course of events. God has given us the ability to change the course of events through our choices and our actions. But Scripture tells us that God has also given us the ability to change the course of events through our prayers. And Amos did that here. And God said, this will not happen. So God gives him a second vision, beginning in verse 4. Amos 7, verse 4. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me, Amos said. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire, and it dried up the great deep, and it devoured the land. Amos had a picture of a judgment that was horrendous, a judgment by fire. I don't know, some of you probably can identify with that in a very personal way, if you've ever had a house fire, or if you've ever had a fire get away from you. I read an interesting story from Reno, Nevada. A golfer had hit his ball. This happened a number of years ago. Had hit his ball off the fairway into the rough, into some deep grass there. And he was trying to get back on the fairway with his next shot. And his metal club struck something that created a spark, started a fire, burned off 20 acres. It took 50 firemen and a couple of fire trucks to stop that thing. I can remember in junior high coming home from school, and we had a grass fire raging in the pasture next to our house simply because my grandfather had allowed a leaf fire to get away from him, and fire does great damage very quickly. And Amos now sees this picture that God is showing him, this vision of fire that not only is destroying Israel, but it's even lapping up the rivers and lakes. It's a massive, some theologians say it's probably a picture of drought that was taken care of, or that he was going through. But it caused Amos concern. And so in verse 5, we read Amos saying, then I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? In other words, Israel's not going to survive, not going to last. He is so small. In both of these pleas, Amos has this humility and utter dependence upon God crying out for his mercy. But I want you to think with me for a moment. Amos wasn't pleading for his own countrymen. Amos came from Judah, south of Jerusalem, and he was sent up to Israel. Amos had great compassion for these people. Last spring, we studied through the book of Jonah together. Those of you who remember that, do you remember Jonah's attitude when God told him to go to Nineveh? Do you remember how Jonah ran the other way? Do you remember why Jonah ran the other way? Remember he told God, I was afraid that you would forgive them. In other words, I wanted Nineveh to get destroyed. Now look at Amos' attitude. Completely different. It's an attitude that says, oh God, God, forgive them. God, please don't let that judgment happen to them. Author Calvin Miller one time made this statement, great communication is based on liking our audience. Amos liked his audience. And you know, I was thinking about Amos here, and I was thinking about my view of our country. When I see wickedness, when I see corruption, or when I see dishonesty, or when I see whatever it is going on in our country, how do I respond to it? Lord, it's time for your judgment to fall. Let it fall. Or Lord, have mercy. Amos was pretty clear, a man of compassion. And in his compassion, he prayed for Israel, even though they didn't deserve God's compassion. You know, it's interesting. Not only did Amos want God to have mercy, God wants to have mercy. 150 years after Amos' message here, a little over 150 years after, the nation of Judah went into captivity to Babylon. And while they were in Babylon, God sent them the prophet Ezekiel. And God had a message for his people, even after they had been taken into captivity. Listen to God's words through Ezekiel. "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. So repent and live." God, verse 6, we read, God relented again. So the Lord relented and said, this will not happen either. God desires to give mercy and give mercy and give mercy. And in these first two visions, he gave mercy. But there's a problem with mercy offered to sinful hearts. If you keep offering mercy to sinful hearts, you begin to take mercy for granted. I can't pull up to that corner over on Highway 73 without remembering the time I rolled through that stop sign and saw those lights behind me and paid that ticket. You can bet that I stop at that stop sign on Highway 73 or make sure I look really good. There's no policeman around. But you see, if I hadn't gotten that ticket, chances are I'd still be rolling through that stop sign. The way sinful hearts take mercy is to take it for granted. That's what Paul addressed in Romans 6 when he said, what shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? Oh, God forbid that should happen. But that's the way our sinful hearts work. If we get away with it once, we'll try to do it twice. If we get away with it a third time, we'll do it a fourth time. That's the way our sinful hearts work. Instead of taking mercy and saying, Lord, thank you, man, I'm going to straighten up my act, we tend to take it for granted. And that's exactly what ancient Israel did. So God gave Israel, or God gave Amos, a third vision, beginning in verse 9. This is what he showed me. Or verse 7. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. You know what a plumb line is? A plumb line is just a string with a heavy weight at the end so it hangs straight down. They didn't have a carpenter's level like we have today. They used a plumb line, and you could see whether something was built straight by holding a plumb line next to the edge of the wall. And Amos saw the Lord standing by a wall that had been built straight, true to plumb, and he had a plumb line in his hand. Now this time, as God gives a vision, he doesn't give a vision of destruction. He gives a vision of a plumb line. And then instead of Amos having to plead for forgiveness for Israel, the Lord asks Amos a question in verse 8. What do you see, Amos? Amos said, I see a plumb line. And the Lord said, that's right. Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel, and I will spare them no longer. In other words, I'm going to set this plumb line next to my people, and you're going to see they are crooked. They don't measure up to what God has called them to. They're not worshiping the Lord. They're worshiping false idols. They're being selfish. They're being unjust. They're in all kinds of sin. I'm going to hold the plumb line up. Now, why did God do that? Because he wanted Amos to see he is just. And when you hold me or any of us up against God's plumb line, it shows up I'm crooked. Shows up I'm not straight. I've got a sin problem. And at that point, with the plumb line, God made his point. You know, it's interesting, that theme of a plumb line, Isaiah speaks of that, Jeremiah speaks of that. Every time that God measured his people like that, he was getting ready to judge them. All right, I'm holding you up. The plumb line, you can see things are off whack. I'm just doing that, he's saying, so that you can see that I am just. And now he will carry out his judgment on Israel. And in verse 9, we read God's judgment, his sentence. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuary of Israel will be ruined. In other words, the false worship. The high places are the false worship sites throughout the land of Israel. I'm going to destroy them. And with my sword, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. In other words, I'm going to take out these crooked rulers you have. I'm going to remove them. I'm going to take them out. So what God tells Amos is that because Israel's not straight, I'm going to remove their false worship and I'm going to remove their wicked leadership. And in history, what we find out is that led to the direct downfall of Israel. And they eventually, 40 years after this, were overrun by the Assyrian army and they were taken captive. The land was depopulated as they took people out and they brought new people in to resettle the land. And the nation of Israel, those 10 tribes, were never brought back from that exile. Now, Judah would be brought back. Later on, Judah would go into exile and come back. But the nation of Israel, no. God exercised justice. Now, we've seen three visions here today. The vision of the locusts, the vision of the fire, and in both of those, God gave mercy. That's how God deals with people. He gives mercy and He gives mercy and He gives mercy because God wants all people to come to Him. And His mercy is meant to bring us life and to cause us to choose paths of life. But if we continue to take for granted mercy as Israel did, then He allows justice to play out at some point. And we've all experienced that in various small ways. We experience it with traffic violations. We might experience it in school if we're doing something that's unethical or cheating in school. We might get away with it for a while and then suddenly we get caught and there's justice. We might experience it in a close relationship where there's unfaithfulness. A multitude of ways where God gives us mercy and mercy and mercy so that we have the opportunity to choose life and not death. But eventually, the third vision comes and God holds up the plumb line and justice comes. And all of that on this earth is a picture of eternity. God desires us to receive forgiveness and mercy through Jesus Christ. Jim Drake, pastor, who spoke about some sports illustrations I appreciated, he said, "I'm a frustrated basketball player. I love to play the game, but I don't play it well." He said, "My brain works like Michael Jordan, but my body works like Michael Moore." Now, he said, "I like not just basketball, but I like baseball too." And he said, "I remember when John Smoltz was a closer for the Braves some years ago. You come into the ninth inning and you really needed to strike out. If the Braves were ahead, they really needed to strike out." He said, "You could just about mark out what John Smoltz was going to do with those pitches. He'd throw the first pitch, a 98-mile-per-hour fastball, right past the batter for the first strike. Then the second strike, he'd throw another 98-mile-per-hour fastball right after that, and by this time the batter might be onto it and manage to foul one off, and you'd have strike two. But no batter," he said, "wants to be down 0-2 to John Smoltz, because his third pitch, his strikeout pitch, he'd end up throwing a 75-mile-per-hour changeup. The batter would swing and miss. It was almost unhittable." And what you have here in Amos chapter 7, these first two visions, you have God saying, "Locusts, that's what they deserve." And Amos saying, "Oh God, forgive." And God forgave. God relented. And then God showing fire, that's what they deserve. And Amos saying, "Oh Lord, stop. They can't survive. They're small. They're dependent, Lord." And God answers that intercessory prayer again and has mercy. And then the third vision, God holds up a plumb line. "Amos, my mercy hasn't brought them to repentance. So now it's time for justice. Look at how they are in relation to the plumb line." I don't know where we're at as a country in this, but I do know that we have a history of tremendous mercy. We think we're safe in these shores. All it would take would be for our whole electrical grid to be knocked out and we would find how powerful we really are, how vulnerable we really are. During World War II, we mobilized quickly to defend ourselves and we have this sense, well, we can always do that. Is that always possible? It really is in God's hands, and Amos realized that as he prayed. back in February of this year, on February 3rd, two news articles came out on the same day that give a great illustration of people responding differently to God's mercy. Deepak Chopra, a Hindu holistic health expert, author of 84 books, spent 3 days leading a workshop for MBA students at Columbia Business School in Manhattan. This article went on to tell, the Wall Street Journal article went on to say, roughly 65 students sat in silent meditation with their eyes closed and their smartphones and laptops stashed out of sight, while this affable spiritual guide to Oprah Winfrey and Lady Gaga told students, bring your awareness into your heart and ask, who am I? And then he went on to invoke Hindu goddesses and ask students to diagram their soul profile. Now, that was one article in Manhattan. Meanwhile, on the other end of the earth, in the largely Hindu nation of Nepal, an article on National Public Radio said Christianity and church planting are exploding, are at a rapid rate there. The Christian population in Nepal is one of the fastest growing in the world, in this Hindu nation. When there were zero Christians in 1951 to now nearly, this was as of 8 to 10 years ago, 375,000, it's amazing. Missiologist Christopher Wright said missions is now from anywhere to everywhere. And what we find is some are going away from the Lord in our own country, and some are coming to the Lord around the globe at amazing rates. And it all has to do with how we respond to mercy, how we respond to God's grace. Amos reminds us that God desires to have mercy. God desires all people to know Him. He loves all people and wants all people to have a relationship with Him. But He won't force it. And He will give mercy and give mercy and give mercy until that day when no one knows, in our own individual lives or on a national level, until that day where He holds up the plumb line and says it's not square, and He allows justice to take its course. Think about it. Without justice, evil would overrun this world. But without mercy, we would have no hope. Without justice, mercy would be meaningless. But without mercy, justice would be deadly for us, all of us. In a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. What happened to Jesus on the cross? What happened to Jesus on the cross displayed both God's mercy and His justice. When Jesus hung on that cross, He took the justice of God for my sin so that I might receive the mercy of God. And that's true for you too. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank You. Thank You for Your justice. Thank You, O Lord, that You judge sin, because left unjudged, it would destroy all of us. Lord, thank You for Your mercy, because without Your mercy, there would be no hope for any of us. Thank You, O God, that You sent Jesus to, in justice, take my sin, our sin, that we might receive Your mercy. And this morning, our Father, we thank You for the forgiveness that You give through Christ our Savior. Forgive us, we pray. Draw us close to You. Lord, put Your justice and Your mercy deep in our hearts so that we would be people of truth and people of compassion. And Lord, as we take these elements this morning, we remember how Jesus took our justice so that we could receive Your mercy. And we give thanks and we worship You through Christ our Savior. Amen.